Well, if you could turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, we're going to pick up the series where we left off just a week or two ago. And if you're joining with us, we find ourselves in John's Gospel. John writes these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, we might have life in his name. But imagine this happened. Imagine the scene in a school. The pupils are all taking their end of year exams. The teachers are preparing for a big open day when parents and friends will come to visit. Everyone is excited. It's the biggest moment in the school year. And suddenly the door of the head teacher's office bursts open. In walks a pupil with a few friends behind him. He goes straight to the desk where the secretary is organizing a pile of examination scripts and turns the desk upside down, scattering the scripts all over the room. He then proceeds to the head teacher's private room, where with a single sweep of his arm, he knocks to the floor all the letters and papers, the invitations, and the arrangements so carefully made for that big day that's coming up. He then turns on the astonished onlookers. "This whole place is a disgrace," he shouts. "It's corrupt from top to bottom. You teachers ought to be ashamed of yourselves." Before he can get away, the head teacher arrives himself and asks this irate person, "What right have you got to behave like this?" To which this person responds, "Your system is finished. Your school system is finished." And that sort of modern day parable is in very many ways what happens with Jesus on this day in this part of John's Gospel. Jesus is now going to walk into the whole Jewish religious temple system. And he's literally going to turn the tables upside down. He's going to throw out the money changers. He's going to throw out the people who are buying and selling cattle and who are selling doves. And he's literally going to turn the whole temple system upside down. And he's going to say, "This whole system's obsolete. This whole system is finished." And he does it in the eyes of the staggering crowds who watch him. But the question is, why does Jesus do this? Why would Jesus do this? Because he wants everyone to know that he wants his people to worship him from a purity of heart. He wants everyone to know that they must worship him from a purity of heart. Jesus, one day when he was preaching to the crowds, he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jesus, at another time, he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." So Jesus, as he marches into this temple system and he turns the tables upside down, he wants us to see this theme that we must worship God from a purity of heart. One writer, Dodd, said this about the beginning four chapters in John's Gospel. He said this: John wants us to see the replacement of the old purifications by the new wine of the kingdom of God. He wants us to see the old temple replaced by the new risen Lord. He wants to tell us about new birth being replaced by a new creation. He wants us to see a contrast between Jacob's well and the living water from Christ himself. He wants us to see the worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim in contrast with genuine worship, where the worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. What is Jesus doing in John's Gospel? He's turning everything on its head. He's saying that you used to do this, but now that I have come, here is the new way. So how is it that we can worship Jesus from a purity of heart? Let's look at a few quick points. Firstly, as the Son of God, Jesus can cleanse the temple of our hearts. As the Son of God, Jesus, and Jesus alone, can cleanse the temple of our hearts. Look what it says in the text in John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You say, what is the Jewish Passover? It was the festival or Passover celebration, which was celebrated on the 14th day of the lunar month of Nisan. That means the full month at the end of March or the beginning of April when the full moon came out. It commemorated the night when the angel of death passed over the homes daubed with blood in the prescribed manner, killing all the firstborn in all other homes where the blood had not been spilt. Passover was immediately followed by the seven-day festival of unleavened bread. But notice what it says in the text. It says it was the Jewish Passover, but it was never actually called the Jewish Passover. Listen to what it was called in Exodus 12, verse 11. It says, "This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So perhaps even John at this point in the gospel, he wants us to see how the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law have turned the Lord's Passover into the Jewish Passover. It wasn't their Passover, it was God's Passover. And perhaps John even at this point is trying for you and I to see as readers many, many hundreds of years later that the religious leaders have turned this festival, which was about God, about themselves. And Jesus, where's he going? He goes up to Jerusalem. Geographically, when he leaves the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, they were literally going up to Jerusalem geographically. But I think John's saying more here. I think he's saying symbolically, Jesus is going up to the place of worship. Jesus is going up to the political center. He's going up to the commercial center. He's going up to the material center of everything that happened in the Israelite worship. He's literally going up to the epicenter of everything. But what does he find there? Look where he goes. John 2, verse 14. Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He goes straight to the temple. And what does he find there? He found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the table exchanging money. The cattle, the sheep, and the doves were used in the sacrificial worship of the temple, especially for worshipers coming from a distance. It was a convenience and a service to be able to purchase them on site instead of having to bring them from afar. At one time, the animal merchants used to set up their stalls across on the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but gradually this sort of selling of animals has now wormed its way into the temple. It should have been kept up on the Kidron Valley, but the chief priests and the religious leaders, they realized that they can make money out of this thing, so it's gradually wormed its way into the temple. And they exploited genuine worshipers. Some of you know what that's like when you go to the airport and you're getting an early morning flight and you go through airport security and you're dying for some food and you can smell the wafting fry coming at you as you've sort of gradually passed through security and you go, oh, maybe I'll go and have something. And you go and you get your five-item fry and you go to pay for it and they say, that'll be £13. And in your heart, you're saying, I don't want to buy the airport. I just want the fry. So what's happened is you cannot really bring food through and can't bring large bottles of water through. And so what's happened is when you get into their zone, you can be exploited. But this is what the chief priests are doing. They're exploiting people who are in their zone. But look what's happening very sadly. Consider where this selling is going on. It's in the court of the Gentiles. One writer said this, the buying, selling, and exchanging were carried out in the outer court of the temple. This was barricaded off from the court of the women and the court of Israel, which was accessible only to Jews. The barricades carried warnings to Gentiles, two of which have been found today, one containing the complete text, which reads like this, "No foreigner, no Gentile is to enter within the forecourt or anywhere around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will himself be to blame for subsequent death." The only place that the Gentile could go was the outer court to bring their worship to God. But in this place of the court of the Gentiles, there's the buying and selling and exchanging of goods. It should have been a place of worship and prayer and meditation, and yet it was a place of commerce. You can imagine how Jesus felt as he walks into this temple. Little did those Jewish people know, little did those Gentile people know, that as they were looking for their particular animal that they would present in sacrificial worship, that the true Lamb of God was now in their presence. We remember from just a number of weeks ago that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming over the mountain, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Little did they know the ultimate Lamb was there. But think about this. This is the place where true worship was to be brought. And yet there were barricades for the Gentiles. And yet consider what Jesus has come to do through his work on the cross. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were, as Gentiles, without hope and with God in the world." So those folks coming into this Gentile court, they were without hope. They couldn't pray anyway because there's so much commerce going on. But in walks Jesus. There's been barricades put up so that they cannot get to the place of the Holy of Holies where God's presence was said to dwell. And now Jesus is here. Consider what Paul then says. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he would put to death their hostility." Little did they know. As they went to select their animal in that court of the Gentiles, that when Jesus has come, he's about to break down all the barriers. Little did they know that this whole temple system, in just a matter of years from this point, is going to be obsolete when Jesus would give up his life on the cross. But you know who was behind all this? The high priest at this particular time was the high priest Annas. And he had exploited this religious system for his own financial gain. And as I thought about Annas, I thought we could potentially have the spirit of Annas, where we could turn church worship into what we get out of it. Ananias, as the chief priest, the great high priest, he should have been setting up this whole system so that the Jewish people could present their worship and so that the Gentile people could present their worship, because it was ultimately about God and his worship and his glory. Yet Ananias had turned the temple system for his own glory and for his own self-worship. The temple, like our hearts, had turned in on itself rather than outwards in displaying a beautiful picture of the God of the nations. Israel was to be a people that were to be a light to the nations. But here is the chief priest Ananias. He's saying, no, don't worry about the Gentiles. Let's make money out there and let's exploit them and let's hold on to this sort of election that we have for ourselves. And I thought we could do that in the 21st century, couldn't we? We as a church could go in on ourselves. We could make church about ourselves and not making it about making an impact on the nation and the nations around us. We could have the spirit of Ananias or the spirit of the God, the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Because when you become a Christian, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and now the temple of God is within you. What's your temple like? Jesus has come to cleanse this temple of all idolatry. Jesus has come to cleanse this temple of all self-worship. Jesus has come to cleanse this temple of all self-glory. And so he asks us today, through his word, what's the temple of your heart like? Bruce Milne says this, it's a serious question whether the Christian and the church in the Western world has become so encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence that the honor of God's names among the nation has become a matter of indifference because we've become so obsessed with ourselves. But what else is happening in this temple? Look what it says in verse 14. Others are sitting at tables exchanging money. And so what does Jesus think about this? Now, lots of people, particularly non-Christians, say to me, oh, you know, Jesus was meek and mild. Well, let's look at verse 15. So Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged perdition, there is a noisy sound of commerce. Their worship had become external. It had become materialistic, and it had become crass. And I thought, whoa, has my worship, has your worship become external, crass, materialistic, consumeristic? Jesus would wish to drive those things out of us, I believe, by his Holy Spirit's power. I wonder if Jesus was to walk into this church today and he was able in many ways to pull back the curtains of our hearts, what would he drive out? What would he drive out? Because the Bible records the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. You see, you could be here this morning and you're presenting your body externally for public worship. Yes, we believe we can worship God 24/7. Yes, we believe we can do that. It's wonderful we can do that through Christ. But we come here this morning to present our public worship, and yet our hearts could be a million miles away. We could be here on our phones, surfing internet sites, Instagram accounts, Twitter accounts, the latest deals online, and we look like we're externally here, that we have presented ourselves to worship God, and yet our hearts are a million miles away. This is what was happening at this particular time in Jesus' day, and Jesus says, look what he says. He didn't say it's God's house. He says it's my Father's house. You've turned my father's house, in many ways, he'll say in another account, into a den of robbers. You see, Jesus wanted to get to know our hearts. We know this throughout Scripture. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You say, well, that was okay in the Old Testament. What did Jesus say? I'm a red-letter Bible person. What did Jesus say? Well, Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And so when Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana in Galilee and he sees this whole old system and these stone jars that are set up for ritual purification, he comes with new wine of the kingdom of God. When he marches into the temple and they've set up this whole religious system which is focused on the externals, he says, no, come to me. I don't want rituals, I want relationship. This is my Father's house. How easy it is to be externally good and yet internally rotten. You see, we can walk into church and in some ways present ourselves to worship, and yet no one can see the idols of our hearts, true or false. In fact, the only times that people can see the idols of our hearts is when an idol, say money, sex, pleasure, whatever it is in your life, is when it gets a vice grip over your heart. And you just can't hide it any longer. It just starts to manifest itself. Because you can be externally good for such a long time and yet be internally rotten. Money could be making the music in your heart which drowns out the words of Jesus. Sexual fulfillment, such a potent lust and desire perhaps in your heart that you have next to no room to allow genuine desires for Christ to take the place of preeminence. Identity can become so important to you that you spend so much time thinking about what everyone else thinks about you that your heart is just so filled with worry that you have no energy or affections left to think about what Jesus thinks about you. Success can be such a driving force in your life that you have filled your life with work and hobbies that you have no room left for Jesus. It just happened in a slightly different way nearly 2,000 years ago. Rebecca Manley Pippert said this, "Whatever controls you is your Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance." She said this, "We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." Jesus comes into this temple. And because he is the Lord of history, he's able to diagnose it in an instant. And he knows that there are many other things controlling their hearts rather than the worship of God. So what else does he say in his diagnosis? Look at verse 16. He says, "How dare you? How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now think of how this verse applies to you and me. How dare you, Johnny? How dare you turn the heart that I've given you into a temple for your own worship and satisfaction? Think of the world we live in. You could say the market that is represented here in this particular passage is now the internet world we live in. You can surf from one site to the next, from one social media thread to the next, spending hour after hour searching, seeking, looking, longing for something or someone that is going to bring you lasting joy. And yet the only person who ever can bring you joy and bring you life and life more abundantly is Jesus. And we just haven't found what we're looking for. But we will go down every avenue and we'll walk into every new site still looking and longing. And yet Jesus says, "I'm the only one that can bring life and life more abundantly." How dare you turn my father's house into a market? How dare you take what I've given to you and turn it in for your own self-worship? I love this next bit, verse 17. Some of you know what it's like to start this new job phenomenon, but this is like the second day potentially or the third day that the disciples are on the job. You can imagine their eyes are popping out of their head. And so John kind of gives us a little bit of a break. He says, look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is John's reflection on what the disciples are thinking as the chief priests and the religious leaders are irate and incredulous about what Jesus is doing. The disciples are standing in the background, and the Holy Spirit potentially at this point is connecting the dots for them later in life to go, "Oh, that's what it was about. That's why Jesus did this. This is what it all means." His cleansing of the temple testifies his concern for pure worship. And I believe he would do that with us this morning. He would search us and know us. He would try us. He would examine us to see if there's any wicked way within us, but ultimately to lead us in the everlasting way. One writer said this, the condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine, presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority, to exploit the people, and to get rich. Not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast at Cana, but the glory of God had departed from the temple. And Jesus was the only one who could bring the antidote. Jesus is the only one who could bring the cleansing. But secondly, As the Son of God, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 18. You can imagine how these religious leaders are feeling. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have the authority to do all this? Where is the sign that you're the Messiah? Where is your credentials from, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Some guy that's come to teach us? We're the chief priests. We're the religious leaders. We're the scribes. This is our system, not yours." If they really knew their Old Testament, they would have known that Jesus had already shown them his power and authority. Because it said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, or if you're Italian, Malachi 3, verse 1, he says, "See," this is the last book in the Old Testament, "see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." That was John the Baptist. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make the road straight for him." We covered that just a few weeks ago. So that's been fulfilled. But then the next part. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Here it is. There's going to be one that will come saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist has come." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." And now one will come to his temple. But they can't see it. So Jesus, they've asked for a sign. He gives them a sermon. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, these guys are not happy. I wasn't happy at about 7 o'clock last night with a particular result. It had been a good day. I'd enjoyed the wedding. You know, all the lovely pomp and pageantry. But at 7 o'clock, I was not happy with a certain result. But the Jews are even more unhappy. Look at verse 20. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you, Jesus, you think you're going to raise it in 3 days? They're irate. Who does this guy think he is? Who has the claim to say these sort of things?" Consider the lengths the Jews had gone to build this temple. One historian said this: in 20 BC, Herod the Great began a massive rebuilding program at the temple in order to placate his Jewish subjects who despised him as an outsider. He intended this new temple to rival that of Solomon in order to assure purity. Listen to this. 1,000 priests were trained as stone cutters and architects. A total of 18,000 men worked full time until it was finished in AD 64. Some stones weighed as much as 70 tons and can be seen today in the walls holding up the Temple Mount. Jesus, how do you think you can do that on your own in 3 days? But what they didn't realize is what John says next. Look at verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. D.A. Carson said this. Hang on to these words. John explains that what Jesus was really referring to in verse 19 was his own body. That body in which the Word became flesh. The Father and the incarnate Son enjoy unique mutual indwelling. Therefore, it is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man. The living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple men, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death, burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise again from the dead. You say, is that true? Well, listen to what Jesus said of himself in Matthew 12, verse 6. He said, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." Even in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John in Revelation 21, verse 22, John sees into heaven, and what does he see? "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp." Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the new wine of the kingdom of God. He's replaced the stone system at the wedding in Cana for ritual purification. Here he marches to the temple and he says, I'm the new temple. And I love John, because look what he says, verse 22. He gives us another sort of behind the scenes. Verse 22, it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said and enabled them to understand. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And he concludes almost with a footnote here. This is the third thing that we see. As the Son of God, he knows our hearts. He can cleanse our hearts. He's the resurrection and the life, but he knows our hearts. Look at verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. You say, what does God know about me? He knows everything. How do we know this? As we sort of springboard into the rest of John's gospel, we see the omniscience of Jesus. That means that Jesus knows all things about the Samaritan woman's past. John 4:29, Jesus said, or the woman says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The official son in John 4, verse 50, Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Jesus' knowledge about Lazarus and that he would rise. John 11, verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son might be glorified through it. Jesus even knew about the time for his own departure. John 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Jesus wants pure worship from us this morning. He's the only one that can cleanse our hearts, because he ultimately is the resurrection and the life. But he ultimately knows our hearts. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows before a word is even on our tongue. He knows it completely. Even if we were to fly on the wings of the dawn to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there his hand would find us and his right hand would hold us fast. Even if we say this darkness is too dark for Jesus, even the darkness is as light for him. John would say to us, this is Jesus. And that I've written these things to you that you might believe. And that in believing in Jesus, you might have life. Life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded of those words, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're conscious, our Father, in a room this size, many of us have tried to save ourselves and to satisfy ourselves in so many different things. Father, we agree that our hearts are a factory where idols are constantly being produced. And so we pray, our Father, as your Holy Spirit tabernacles himself within our hearts this morning, that by your Spirit, through the blood of your Son, that we might experience even again this morning the cleansing of God the Holy Spirit. We praise you, our Father, if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just, not only to forgive us now, but to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We're conscious, our Father, this morning that we do not come to a temple and that we need to sacrifice any animals or to bring a certain amount of money in order for you to love us. But we thank you, our Father, that the ransom has been paid. We thank you, our Father, that the lamb has been slain. And that simply, our Father, this morning, we need to come to you afresh in repentance and faith and fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him as Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.